We continue a series of studies from the Gospel of Luke, and today we will be looking at a very interesting parable which is found in Luke chapter 16. So I encourage you to just leave your Bibles open in that particular chapter, and there's a simple sermon outline printed out for you to jot down notes. Now there is one old suspense movie which never left my memory bank. It's a story about a bank teller and Santa Claus. So one business day, Santa Claus walked into the bank, filled up a withdrawal slip, and queued up in front of the counter. And just as he was about to be served by the teller, a child caught his attention, pulling his red robe and saying, Mr. Santa, can I have a lollipop?" But Santa did not have a lollipop. Worst, he did not have anything to give. Embarrassed, Mr. Santa turned back and walked out of the bank. Strange for Santa Claus to behave that way to a child. The bank closed that evening, and while the bank teller was replenishing deposit and withdrawal slips, he discovered a carbon copy of a slip left behind and faded scribblings on it. And written on that piece of paper were the shocking words, "I have a gun. Give me all the money you have." Turns out that Mr. Santa was a crook in disguise who had attempted to rob the bank that day, and the robbery was being foiled by a child. You know what the bank teller did? Well, he never reported his findings. In the days to come, he would open a safety deposit box with the bank, and he would bring in his lunch box with him, place it at his feet, and bring it to its counter every day, patiently waiting for Santa to make a comeback. Mr. Santa finally returned one day, and when his turn came to be served, he passed a withdrawal slip to the teller, and on it written were the words, "I have a gun. Give me all the money that you have." So the teller nervously but calmly gave Santa all his collections for that day, but not really all. For he had already kept beforehand quite a sum in his lunch box, which he later stored in the safety deposit box. Shrewd, isn't he? He has just outsmarted Santa Claus, the bank robber, and played the silent partner to his crime. Now the story doesn't end there. Mr. Santa Claus watched the news on TV and learned about the amount that was stolen. The amount was far too huge from the little figure that he got. And so, filled with anger, Santa would stalk the teller, break into his house, call him, phone in to threaten him. And finally, the two crooks talked over the phone and struck a deal. If Santa promises to leave the bank teller alone, he will surrender the rest of the loot. The arrangement was for Santa to come to the bank in street's clothes and pretend to make a withdrawal over the counter, and the teller would then pass the money, remaining cash, back to him, and the two would call it quits. So Santa comes to the bank one day, took a withdrawal slip, proceeded to the counter, and with an evil grin, because I'm finally going to get the rest of my money, he handed the teller a withdrawal slip. Teller took the withdrawal slip and exchanged it for another slip. In confusion, Santa looked at it and saw the words written, "I have a gun. Give me all the money that you have." And the teller stood up, pretended, raised both his hands and said, "Please do not shoot me. Please do not shoot me." This alerted the security guard, who pulled out his gun, shot and killed Santa Claus. The story ends with the bank teller quitting his job and having a grand vacation in the Bahamas. I would say this crime and suspense film deserves an applause for its unique plot. And if it happens to be a true-to-life story, I would say that the teller deserves commendation for his wits. I take my hats off to him, not for his crime, but for his cunningness. Well, the passage that we are looking at today is, if I may call it, a crime and suspense parable. But it is also a crime and suspense parable that was consistent with all the other parables of Jesus. in that one of the characteristics is that they will always end with an element of surprise, with an element of shock. And the shock in this crime and suspense parable is that the criminal was commended. Well, not exactly for his crime, but for his shrewdness, for his cunning, for his ingenuity. And Jesus tells this parable with the purpose of citing a bad example to make a good point. Verse 1. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. See, the manager, he was accused of wasting the master's possessions. I do not know. Perhaps there was an austerity drive that was going on in the company, and the manager was found using the company donkey for his personal errands. So verse 2, he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." Manager was ordered to do the necessary turnover, hand in his resignation papers, because he is about to be laid off. Now, it is unlikely in those days that employees have separation pay benefits or a retrenchment package. They probably do not have a Department of Labor or a Ministry of Manpower to run to and seek legal assistance. And so the manager is in for a crisis. Verse 3, the manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? The master is taking away my job. My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." You see, the manager has no other marketable skills. He never signed up for Skills Future. And so his smooth hands are only good for signing papers or counting shekels and denarii, but not for holding plows and shovels. And begging on the streets is beneath him. What am I going to do? Fortunately, in the nick of time, he cooks up an ingenious plan. A plan that he hopes is going to take care of his future. Verse 7, or rather verse 4. "I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So what was the manager's last-ditch effort? Last-ditch plan. He starts pulling or doing some paperwork, not writing resumes or composing CVs, but pulling out the bills of his master's debtors. Verse 5, he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master? How much do you owe my master?" Now, it is not that the manager does not have an idea or an inkling how much the debt was. He has the records after all. "How much do you owe my master?" was rather a leading question. It's a loaded question. It is a question that is asked for a desired response. So I have met traffic enforcers in Manila who love this sort of questions. When they flag you down for beating the yellow light, they would ask you the leading question. And the leading question is, "Do you know how much the fine costs for beating the red light?" That's a leading question with a desired response. It's asked for rhetoric effects so that when he lets you off, you will kind of appreciate how much such a great forgiveness he has given you. "How much do you owe my master?" The effect was to remind the debtor of the huge amount that he owed. "How much do you owe my master?" First one says 800 gallons of olive oil. 800 gallons. Now, I went to check how much 1 liter of olive oil costs. So your Bertolli olive oil costs about $37 for every 2 liters. If you do a little math, and 800 gallons of olive oil would cost around $60,000. "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil. $60,000. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Make it 30,000. See what's going on here? This is not a sales promotion. This is not a rebate. What is going on here? He went to ask the second guy, "How much do you owe?" And this second man says, 1,000 bushels of wheat, which is, if you check your study Bible, one bushel is about 35.2 liters. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. 1,000 bushels of wheat flour today cost around 30,000. Take your bill and make it 24,000. What is going on here? It looks like a closing down sale. But what is happening here is an under-the-table debt amnesty or partial debt amnesty. The manager who is accused of mismanagement is reissuing invoices that do not make him richer. On the contrary, it makes his master poorer. He is reissuing invoices that lets what could have been a big kickback slip out of his hands. He is reissuing invoices that also deprives his master a big profit. What he does here is that given the little time he has with his present job, he uses whatever power, whatever resources he has at present to secure his future. And so he doctors the invoices. He declares a debt amnesty while there is still time, while he has the means to do so, while he has the resources at hand. You know, it didn't take long for the master to discover his employee's scheme. By the time the master found it, his manager had long been gone. The master, I'd like to think, could only scream in anger, pound the table, wail for the big loss that he had incurred. But I think that after he has calmed down, he probably shook his head, he probably smiled and said to himself, that scheming rascal. You know, have you ever been conned? Have you ever been scammed? I'm sure it angered you, right? But after you have calmed down, you probably smile and say to yourself, well, wasn't that ingenious? I mean, anybody could have fallen for that. Anybody could have fallen for, you know, that email that you received, somebody, some widow from an Ivory Coast island offering you a transfer of $3 million. Anybody could have fallen for that. Or you say to yourself, well, anybody could have fallen for that love scam. And the papers reported to us that last year, love scams have been in the rise to an all-time high. After you have calmed down, you applaud the wits of the con man. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Yes, despite all the under-the-table transactions, in all fairness, the manager was such a smart rascal who deserved commendation for his wit, applause for his shrewdness. He was shrewd in that given the little time he had with his job, he exploited every possible resource, not to save his job, but in order to save for the future. He gave up what could have been a big profit now. He could have embezzled the funds. He gave it up now in order to gain a profit someday. He surrendered assets now in order to gain assets someday. Someday when he is provided a home in the master's, or rather in the debtor's, residences. Jesus then makes an interesting comment. Verse 8, he says, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. The people of this world, they act wisely today because of their future, because of the future in this world. Sadly, however, God's people, the people of the light, they're not that smart. They do not act shrewdly today in light of the greater and glorious future that awaits them. That is why Jesus uses a bad example to make a good point. Look at the manager. Take note of his shrewdness. Take note. He knew that his time is limited. He is about to lose his job. But he's considered what he's got on his hands. He's got the executive power to cancel debts, to reissue bills. He has authority to give discounts. He has full control of the assets of his boss. So he slashes 20%, 50% of the debts people owe his master. Now, he need not worry where to go once he receives the pink slip. Ha! His future is secured. His master's debtors are surely going to take care of him. And so Jesus wraps up this parable with a lesson. He tells the disciples, verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. See, the manager knows how to use wealth, you know, at least in the form of debts, to win friends for himself. And Jesus instructs believers to do likewise, to do the same, to use wealth in gaining friends, friends who will welcome us into eternal dwellings. Wealth, you know, is something that we have in our hands at present. And the parable tells us to spend it wisely, to spend it with shrewdness. How? By spending it to gain friends, by spending it in the Lord's work, by spending it to win people for Christ. Use worldly wealth to gain friends. It is spending that is shrewd and wise. It is, in fact, a spending that is guilt-free. Why is it wise for believers to spend on the Lord's work, according to this parable, our first point? It's because time is ticking. It's ticking away. Just like the manager who is about to lose his job, we are, in a sense, living on borrowed time. So last week, I just turned 47. I know I don't look it, but that's what I am, in my late 40s. And in the wink of an eye, I'll hit my 50s, and we are not going to be around forever. The Bible tells us that our lives are like a vapor. It's like a mist that vanishes. Time is running out, friends, and so it is wise to use our resources, our wealth, on the Lord's work because time is running out. Why is it wise for believers to spend on the Lord's work? Well, second point, because our resources are fast vanishing. See, currency is devaluing. Our resources are fast vanishing. Whatever we have at present isn't going to be around forever. The manager in the parable has control over the debts, but not for long, because he's about to lose his job. And Jesus says, use worldly wealth so that when it is gone. Notice he doesn't say if it is gone, but he says when it is gone, because there's indeed certainty that there will be a time that wealth will be gone. It is never going to stick around us with us forever. It is quickly vanishing. In fact, the money that you have now in your wallets or in your purses may not be there tomorrow. Why is it wise for believers to spend on the Lord's work? Because our resources are quickly vanishing. Thirdly, spending on the Lord's work is wise spending because when time has finally stopped on us and all the resources that we have are indeed all gone from our hands, look at verse 8. It says, we will be welcome into eternal dwellings. In other words, the investment that we put in the Lord's work will reap us rewards in the world to come. God is going to welcome us. Friends, many friends will welcome us. So what kind of spending is wise and shrewd? Which spending spree is indeed guilt-free? This parable tells us it is spending generously for the Lord's work. That is the kind of spending that is wise and shrewd. Because when one spends for the Lord's work, guess what? He actually spends it for himself. He spends it for himself. He's going to gain friends who will welcome him into eternal dwellings. Now, it comes as no surprise. We all know this, that whenever we spend money on people, what happens? We gain them instantly as friends, right? They crowd around us. They praise us. They'll befriend us. They'll invite us into their homes for as long as we keep spending money on them. And who knows this fact very well in Jesus' time? Well, weeks ago we learned it is actually the Pharisees. Why they've been spending on banquets and inviting people of their own kind to such meals. They've been inviting people they honor, people who have the means to invite them back to their parties, people who have the means to give them hongbao, people who they deem are honorable. But Jesus, we learn, has a different banquet etiquette. He tells us to invite those who cannot repay back, those who cannot afford a hongbao, those who are least honored, those who are deemed unworthy by the world in the world's eyes, least worthy of the kingdom. And such are the ones that Jesus had meals with, the sinners, the tax collectors. Such are the ones that Jesus was making friends with. So when we spend money on people to bring them into the kingdom, we may not get a payback in this world. They may not always crowd around us, praise us, or even invite us back. But you know what? Jesus says we are going to gain friends. Friends who will welcome you and I in their eternal homes. And so in a sense, when we spend money on people for the sake of the kingdom, we are spending it on ourselves. Ourselves to be realized in the world to come. That is why this kind of spending is shrewd. Now, lest we misunderstand Jesus to be commending dishonesty here, he continues in verse 10. Look at your Bibles. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? The Lord Jesus is telling us that our values in little and much are consistent. They're consistent. If you are honest in little things, you will be honest in bigger things. If, however, you steal reams of A4 paper from your office, you will soon be in cahoots with the contractor, with the supplier. You will soon siphon out money from the company account. This is what it means. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. Our values in little things carry over to the big stuff. Our values are consistent. But not only that, more importantly, our values in this present world reflects our values for the world to come. How you handle wealth now, wealth that's actually not yours but God's, how you handle wealth today in this life says a lot about your tomorrow. Will there be an inheritance that awaits you in heaven? An inheritance that the Bible tells us can never perish, spoil, or fade. An inheritance given only because of a new birth that is found in Jesus. How you handle wealth reveals a lot about your eternal destiny. Because money can be an accurate gauge of one's spiritual state. That is why Jesus said, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So either you are a godly master of money, or money exercises mastery over you. Either money is your slave, or you are enslaved by money. Because money can be an accurate barometer of one's spiritual state. See, when one surrenders his life to the Lord Jesus, he surrenders his all to the good master. And Jesus is now ruler of his or her life. And how one spends the wealth entrusted to him by God determines whether Jesus is indeed his Lord or not. It's no wonder that the Pharisees sneered at Jesus when they heard this parable. Perhaps they didn't like the ending of the parable. They never did anyway with all the parables that Jesus told, because deep in their hearts, they loved money. They're people known, the Bible tells us, to devour widows' houses. They're shrewd in siphoning money to enlarge their own kingdoms. And so, in consequence, they are fools for not striving to get into God's kingdom and much less win people into God's kingdom. You and I surely do not want to be fools. The Lord calls on us, children of light, to be shrewd in using our wealth by using it to win people to the kingdom. And so we thank God in ARPC every year as a church. We shrewdly, if I may use that word, spend our money, for instance, to host our annual church camp. So whether you are a church member or not, we charge you a very, very affordable rate to come and join the church camp, because the camp is heavily subsidized, so that your friends or your family members who have yet to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can have the opportunity to hear the gospel of salvation through the camp. And so year after year, there are people who tag along and take advantage of the low rates in order to have a vacation. Did you know that? So I know of one parent who would go every year to join camp, but he goes there to just play golf. And he would miss all the talk sessions. Takes advantage of the low rate. But you know what? After many, many years of joining camp, playing golf, after coming a few years, he would come to faith in Christ. And so that was shrewd spending to gain friends in Christ. So years ago, there was a woman who sent me an email asking me if I could meet up with her husband, who has yet to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and convince him to have faith in Christ. So the husband and I met, and we met every Wednesday downstairs for Bible study, followed by a stingray meal across the street that I would treat him to. And after every meal, I would ask the question, so what is keeping you from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? And then he would say, oh, pastor, give me some more time to think about it. That means more stingray meals, more stingray meals. And after many, many months of Bible study, there was one day when he sent me a text and told me that he prayed to believe in Christ in one of our services. So all the stingray meals have actually paid off after all. But more seriously, I count it as wise spending. Wise spending to bring people into the kingdom. You know, friends, evangelistic meals are actually modeled for us by Jesus himself. See, while the Pharisees gave parties among themselves, Jesus had meals with sinners. He had tea with tax collectors. He even dined with Pharisees. And when a crowd of 5,000 showed up, he fed them fish and bread. Isn't that shrewd investment? Isn't that wise spending? So in closing, let me ask you this. Have you ever been to the movies lately? If you did, you probably have seen this advertisement on planning your retirement early. There's this woman who spends her money partying, spends her money shopping, dining, staying out late at night. And she says in the background, they say, don't waste your life away. Don't be foolish. Don't act silly. They say, don't waste your money. They say, don't spend the whole night out. Don't hang out. Don't be loud. They say, don't act proud. They say, don't go all out. But what they don't know is, I've got it all planned out, and she signs on a piece of paper starting her early retirement scheme. If I may use that advertisement, I'd like to use that and ask you this question. What is preventing you from shrewd spending? From shrewd spending for God's kingdom? Maybe there are voices out there that tell you. They say, those voices, don't waste your life away. Don't let the church dupe you to go their way. They say, don't waste your money. Don't let the offering bag swallow your hard-earned money. They say, don't pay for church camp. You deserve a better break than that. They say, don't even think about hosting a DG. Food, drinks, utilities, you're going to give them all as a freebie? Don't go all out, they say. Listen and don't be proud. But what they do not know is that when all it's gone, you will get a big payout. The Lord bless you all. Allow me to pray for us.